I recently read about a professor who, during his preaching class every year, would give his students a long list of subjects and then ask them to kind of rate them and prioritize them into which subjects they found to be the most difficult to preach. In almost every class, it was guaranteed that preaching on money made the top of the list. Both students and pastors continually said that preaching about money was the hardest of all. Now, I certainly resonate with those feelings. I just as soon pull off my own head than preach about money. Want to see? In fact, in preparation for this series, I went back into my files to see when the last time I preached on a series on money and stewardship was, and it was all the way back in 2006. To be honest with you, I was kind of shocked and a little bit surprised and sad, because regardless of how uncomfortable I am preaching about money, I still need to be obedient to God's call to preach the whole counsel of God. And if it's been 10 years since I last preached a series on money, then I've neglected a subject that God would never have me neglect. So I apologize. You see, God cares about the significance you place on your money. He cares about your attitude towards money. He cares about how we think about money and how we use money. He cares about how we interact with money and how we pursue money. Not only does God care, He cares a lot. And if God cares, so should we. And of course, it's hard not to feel that preaching about money is somehow self-serving, because I, as a paid staff member, am dependent on your giving in order that the church can, fund my salary. But ultimately, though, I think my discomfort in preaching about cash and stuff has to do with the errors and the caricatures and the money grubbing that has gone on in some of the prominent Christian ministries over the years in certain sections of the church. Now, what some people have taught and preached about money is really, really embarrassing. To listen to some television preachers, you would think that God is a bank manager or an investment counselor rather than our sovereign creator and Lord. A good number of preachers continue to preach the health and wealth gospel, often with the same enthusiasm in the gimmicks as late night infomercials. Randy Elkhorn, in his book Money, Possessions, and Eternity, talks about a mass mailing campaign that a well-known evangelist did. He wrote everyone on his mailing list, requesting from them $27. In return, he promised that he would pray over every letter he received. Think about that for a moment. Basically, he was selling his prayers for $27 each. But that's not all. He also promised that if the money was returned by a certain date, he would tell each giver the secret of why the Lord had chosen that odd amount of $27. To those who sent their money in on time, he responded by asking for an additional special offering of $48. Then the same evangelist promised that for a donation of $100, he would embroider their name on his pillowcase. I bet you he slept well. I wonder if it's the $100 bills that he stuffed his pillowcase with. I don't know. I'm embarrassed by these money-grubbing scams in the name of Christ. But I'm equally embarrassed by the Christians who support such ministries, and there's lots out there that do. Where is their discernment? Where's their common sense? In another case, a woman was thrilled to receive a personal letter from a Christian leader indicating that her face had been brought to mind in a vision. Brought to his mind in a vision. He wrote that God had told him to write to her personally and ask for money. What he didn't say was that this letter was also sent out personally to thousands of others at the same time. Who can forget several years ago when Oral Roberts announced that if he wasn't able to raise $8 million by a certain date, that God would kill him? When did God become a loan shark? When did he start to say, pay up or I'll whack you, or break your kneecaps? The fact of the matter is that so many people have used religion, and Christianity in particular, as a way of making money, so much so that the Canadian Revenue Agency has made getting a charitable number that much more difficult. And they've also become much more vigilant in looking at how churches collect and disperse their funds. There's some wonderful missions we used to support that we can no longer support because they aren't registered in Canada. And I'm not saying this to suggest that the government's being unfair, because they aren't. All they're doing is reacting to those who use faith for fraud. When scams like these happen around us, is it any wonder that the perception out in the world is that the church is more interested in people's money than in people? Well, if you've been at Keele any length of time, I hope you realize that our approach to money is nothing like those who use the name of Christ for cash. And if you're suspicious of biblical series on money, I hope you'll keep an open mind and be patient and stick with the series of messages. Because I believe the truths that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks have an incredible potential to impact and to strengthen your relationship with God. How can I say that? Well, given the extensive treatment that God gives to the topic of money and possessions in His Word, it only makes sense that your attitude to money is a key shaper in your spiritual life. Okay, but when I say God's extensively speaking about money and possessions, what exactly am I referring to? Am I exaggerating? Well, think about it. How important is the topic of faith and prayer to the Christian life? Besides the fact that the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith it's impossible to please God, I think we can all agree that faith and prayer are right up there on the top of the list of things that God sees as being important. But did you know that the Bible contains twice as many verses on money than it does on faith and prayer combined? According to Randy Elkhorn's estimation, the Bible has 2,350 verses that relate to money. Furthermore, an incredible 15% of Jesus' recorded words are devoted to the subject of cash and possessions. In fact, Jesus spoke more about cash than he did about heaven and hell. Don't get me wrong, heaven and hell are pretty important topics to Jesus. After all, Jesus came to rescue us from the inevitability of hell by creating for us the possibility of heaven. It's what we celebrated as we came around the Lord's table. But more to the point, Jesus talks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. But having said that, Jesus still spent more time talking about money. 15% of Jesus' words recorded in the New Testament deal with money and possessions. What does that suggest to you? Twice as many verses in the Bible are devoted to the issue of money than are devoted to the issues of faith and prayer put together. What does that suggest to you? Obviously, money is much more spiritually significant than we think. But the question is why? Why are our cash and our things so important to God? Let's see if we can answer that question this morning. First of all, in Luke chapter 19, we have the account of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Beginning in verse 1, we read, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be a guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Notice the people's response to Jesus' announcement that he would go to see Zacchaeus and visit with him. Remember, the tax collectors were considered the worst of sinners. There was no one else on that list that was as bad as a tax collector. They were traitors to God's people, traitors to Israel, traitors to Israel's God, and they were considered to be completely corrupt, completely unredeemable, complete sellouts, greedy, and almost inhuman. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. That meant that he was in charge of other tax collectors and that he got a percentage of their profits as well. We can see the effect of Jesus wanting to come to Zacchaeus' house. Now, this was a man that was used to being isolated and scorned by everyone else except other tax collectors. And even in that case, maybe he was hated by them as well, since he was getting part of their profit. No one wants to know or be with Zacchaeus. But Jesus invites himself to his house. You can see the effect that it had on Zacchaeus. You know, it's immediate and it's profound. But more importantly, notice Jesus' response. He doesn't say, "Gee, Zacchaeus, you did a good thing. I'm impressed." He doesn't say, "Well, that's a start." No, he says, "Today salvation has come to this house." Jesus judges the reality of Zacchaeus' openness to salvation based on his eagerness to correct the wrong attitude and lifestyle that was based on the pursuit of money at the expense of others. To put it another way, Zacchaeus' change in attitude towards money signaled a deeply significant change of heart towards God. We call this repentance. In Matthew 19, we meet the rich young ruler. In verse 16, the rich young ruler asks Jesus this very important question. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, we often give the rich young ruler a hard time. We often fill in the blanks at the end of the exchange between these two. We know the story and we assume that this man is self-righteous and prideful because of his response to Jesus, but that's not fair. Obviously, this man has a keen interest in spiritual things. He seeks Jesus out and he asks the most important question anyone can ask. I mean, if you only have the opportunity in life to ask God one question, this would be the question to ask. And having the right question means you also have a pretty good understanding of things and the right kind of interest. The conversation continues between the man and Jesus, and the rich man's comments suggest that he's very devout, he's a very religious man. He took his relationship with God seriously, in other words. He claimed to pay the proper respect and honor to the commands of God, and we have no reason to doubt his word. After all, he did come to Jesus with a genuine interest, so his spiritual understanding is developed enough to recognize Jesus' wisdom and authority. If you know the story, Jesus' reply to this man's question as to what he must do to receive eternal life was this. "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." I want you to think about how Jesus treats this man for a moment. Would you have given the same answer that Jesus did if he asked you what you would do to get eternal life? I wouldn't have. I would have praised him for his interest in spiritual things. I would have shared the gospel with him. I would have invited him to believe and to ask Jesus into his life and to be baptized in the Christ. Then I would have been thrilled that God had a wealthy, successful follower. But Jesus' answer most likely cost him a valuable follower, at least for a time. Now, what was he thinking? This isn't the way to win converts. It's a pretty strict calling he's placing upon him, isn't it? In verse 22, we pick up the story. "When the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had great wealth. And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Interesting. Notice that the disciples even failed to understand the barrier that wealth presents to genuine spiritual birth and growth. You see, the disciples considered the wealth of the rich young ruler to be a blessing from God. A rich person in their mind was equal to a devout person. So if a rich man can't enter the kingdom, who can, right? That's what their thinking is. Basically, they're saying, God has blessed this man with his wealth because he's righteous. Many Christians today think the same way. If we're faithful to God, he will make us materially rich. But is that really true? Perhaps we should ask the Christians in Haiti or the Sudan or the Philippines. What do you think, Jesus, why do you think he was so demanding of this rich young ruler? Why didn't he just say, give 10% to the poor? Well, if he was a good Jew, he already was giving 10%. Probably more. Why didn't Jesus just say, you know, set up a trust fund, keep the principal intact, and give away the interest? Wouldn't that have made good financial sense? You know, the rich man would have been able to give more to the kingdom in the long run than if Jesus had given him this advice. I mean, once you liquidate your assets, your money-making potential is crippled. What we need to understand is that Jesus wasn't after this man's money. He was after his heart. And there was a large part of this man's heart that was unavailable to God because of his wealth. Clearly, in this man's case, money was the obstacle to his salvation. It was the obstacle to this man knowing and following Jesus. Okay, so what have we found out so far? First, Jesus gauges Zacchaeus' spiritual condition by his willingness to part with his money. And likewise, he also gauges the rich young ruler's spiritual condition by his unwillingness to do the same. Interestingly, anyone else judging these two men would have come to exactly the opposite conclusions, right? They would have said the rich young ruler was more interested in God. After all, he was rich. So he was blessed. And Zacchaeus was beyond help because he got his money by being a traitor to his people and his God. And yet Jesus, based on their attitudes and their approach to money, says that Zacchaeus has salvation and the rich young ruler has a lot more to do. You see what I'm getting at here? There's a timeless principle at work that we need to understand. Whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, there's a powerful relationship between our spiritual condition and our attitude and actions concerning money and possessions. Maybe you're not convinced yet. Let me give you a few more examples. I'm sure that you remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He was Jesus' opening act. He was the warmer up of the crowd for the coming Messiah. And the way he warmed up the crowd was by convicting people of their sinfulness and calling them to repentance. It was his job to open the people's eyes to their rebellion and to call them back into a life that was open to God. And the Gospel of Luke records for us that John the Baptist told the crowd, "Prove by the way that you live that you really have really turned from your sins and turned to God." And the crowd responded to this challenge by asking John what they should do to show that they were really interested in God. John gives this very interesting answer. He says, "If you have two coats, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry." John went on to tell tax collectors to be honest with the money they collected. And then he told Roman soldiers not to use their power to force people to give them money. Instead, they were to be content with their paychecks. What kind of answer was John giving here? These people asked John how they could escape from the coming judgment and show that they were really serious about living for God. And he told them one thing: change your attitude towards money. Change your attitude towards the poor as well. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the only sins these people were involved in had to do with money? Of course not. Now think about the Roman soldier for a moment. Here John was living in an occupied land surrounded by a powerful and often cruel war machine that was the Roman army. And he gets the soldier to ask this question, what do I need to do? He could have said so many things, really. But he says, don't use your power for profit and be content with your paycheck. Instead of saying, get out of my country. Stop killing my people. Stop rebelling against God. Stop all of the atrocities that you're committing. He says, be content with your paycheck. Did he miss something? Now, why did John's answer focus on money? All of his answers to all of those who asked was the same answer. Change the way you deal with your money. Let me give you two suggestions why John's answer focused on the issues of money and things. First, John couldn't talk about spiritual matters without also talking about how to handle money and possessions. Don't let this slip by you here. God supernaturally inspired and prepared John the Baptist for his ministry. John knew what he was doing. John was preparing the way for Jesus. He was uniquely picked and empowered by God to prepare the way for Jesus, to change people's hearts so they would receive the Christ when he came. He was uniquely picked and empowered by God to prepare people's hearts for the Messiah. And he did that by addressing the issues of money and possessions. And only money and possessions. Secondly, I believe that John focused on the issue of money because he knew that above all other issues, above all other pursuits, above all other interests, our attitude towards money is the critical issue when it comes to our spiritual condition. The love of money can replace our love for God. The accumulation of money and things gives us a sense of self-sufficiency and independence. It can make us feel indifferent to our need to trust and rely upon our Heavenly Father or to put our faith in Christ. It can puff us up. It can lift up our pride and it can harden our hearts. As Jesus himself said, there's ultimately only two potential masters. We can serve either God or money. The human heart isn't able to love both or serve both. I think we have our answer as to why this issue of money and possessions is so important to God. Money is the critical issue when it comes to our spiritual health. The love of money can keep us from the love of God, and our love of God will always transform the way we view and use money. I think we have enough examples to support the first statement. But what about the second one? Will our love for God always transform the way we view and use money? I mean, Zacchaeus turned around was a bit of a special case, wasn't it? A little bit unfair for me to pick that. He had a lot of things wrong with him, and a lot of what was wrong was directly responsible for how he had dealt with money. But what about you and me? Is that really the case? We're not exactly Zacchaeus's, are we? Well, let's turn to Acts 2 for a moment. The promised Holy Spirit has just come upon the disciples, and Peter's preached the first sermon. As a result, over 3,000 people respond by believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the Son of God who died for their sins, sent by God. And they repented and they were baptized, and the church was born. Then in beginning in verse 42, we have the first description of the church coming together. And Luke tells us that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone who, as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. What we have before us is the description of the community that was birthed by the Holy Spirit. Notice that the opening verses talk about things we normally consider to be spiritual. The study of the apostles' doctrine, the desire for fellowship, and so on. Prayer. We have the same thing with the last few verses. The breaking of bread in their homes, fellowship, and eating with glad and sincere hearts, thanksgiving. But sandwiched in between these two spiritual topics or sections, we have this statement that all the believers were together selling possessions they had and gave to anyone who had need. What am I saying? From the very beginning of the church, two things have been forever linked. Spiritual health and material generosity. A little later on in Acts 4, we find the same thing happening. Beginning in verse 31, we read, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales." This passage speaks about the fruits of a church filled with the Holy Spirit. As they prayed, the place shook with the presence of God. And they spoke the word of God boldly. There was a unity. They were of one heart and mind, we're told. And they testified to the resurrection of Jesus. And they were filled and overflowing with grace. And in the midst of all this outworking of the church being filled with the Holy Spirit is once again the generous sharing of money and possessions. It was not set apart as something separate. It was just part of the whole of the outworking of the Holy Spirit. The only thing we conclude from the example of the early church is that money is a spiritual matter. That's all I'm trying to point out here. More than that, sharing and giving and investing in God's kingdom and in the lives of others is merely the supernatural outworking of a spiritual life, of a life filled with the Spirit. Our God is a great God, a generous God. And our love for God and our love of God will transform the way that we view and use money. You can't love both God and money. You'll love either one or the other. We need to stop. But let me just close with one last scripture. In Mark 12:41, we read, "Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury." Now, what goes on after this is even more exciting, but we'll save that for later. What does this verse say to you? It tells us that Jesus deliberately sat down to observe the people giving. You don't see a whole bunch of verses in the Gospels about him sitting down watching other people do stuff. But here he made the point of doing just that. He didn't just happen to notice. It didn't just grab his attention from the corner of his eye. He was deliberate in what he was doing. What does that mean? It means that he cares about what you do with your money. And what you do with your money is not just your own business. Jesus shows by his actions that what you do with your money is his business as well. He's watching. Today, God is telling us, your money is my business. I care deeply about what you do with the resources I've entrusted to you. Not because I need your money. No, because I want your heart. Because I want your heart. Does your attitude towards your money and possessions affect your heart? Absolutely. What does your attitude towards money and possessions say about your heart? Who has your heart? What does your attitude and your spending patterns and your giving say about your spiritual condition? That's a question you need to ask yourself. I don't need to hear it, but you need to ask yourself. And you need to wrestle with it this week, because your attitude towards money, more than anything else, is the true measuring stick of the condition of your spiritual health. God cares about your money because God cares about your heart. It's my hope and my prayer that our hearts and our faith will be deeply impacted over the next few weeks as we continue in our study of cash, stuff, and forever. Worship team. So worship team comes up. 10 years since I preached on money. And that's a shame when we understand the importance that God places upon our attitude towards money. When we recognize how spiritually significant money is to not only showing the attitude of our hearts, but also transforming the condition of our hearts. Money can harden our heart. Our attitude towards money can also be a tremendous act of worship. It can be one of the greatest acts of faith, and it can be one of the greatest acts of growing in our self-centeredness and selfishness. Money is a neutral thing. Our attitude towards it is spiritually active more than anything else we have. So let's carefully consider these things over the next few weeks.